my gosh. I know, generosity. Okay, so giving to others. Okay, so during Christmas time, we give out cinnamon rolls. I love making the cinnamon rolls and just giving it to people. And I feel like that's our family being generous. And then my neighbors, they give us food that they make desserts or they like try something out. So they are generous towards us by thinking of us whenever they make desserts and knowing that we enjoyed sharing that treat with them. And then vice versa, we're just giving back and forth. So it's like a little neighborhood community that's good. So when we had this dessert auction back in February, that day was so cool. When we got the text that we raised that much, I was like, 1,000 per person. I'm a high school student. I don't have that much money. It was more of their giving. They saw where it was going towards. And so like, we want people to experience that journey. Like their whole trip was pretty much paid for. It's nice to see the community like that. One way that God was generous is that with my dad, where he worked at, that job ended up not working really well. My mom's sister and I could tell that. And so we were just there for him, trying to help out as much as possible. And so I feel like with him getting out of that environment, it helped him a lot. He got an opportunity to work with Jewish Family Services. And so I think it was the first week he said, I think that's the most I've laughed at a workplace in a while. And I remember that because I'm like, my dad likes to laugh a lot, I know that. And so I'm like, it's the way they show love and caring to him that he's able to be himself around them, and they do it generously. Like, that's a different form of generosity, I feel like, though. It's not financial, it's just caring. I feel like that means, like, giving without expecting return and giving happily. So, like, giving without having the pressure to give. Yay! Woo!
Hey, give Capri Collins a hand. This morning we are continuing a brief three-part message series that we are calling Generous. Generous. And in this video, one of our high school students, Capri Collins, has talked about some different ways to experience and practice generosity. And today we are going back and we are looking at what can get in the way of us being generous. What gets in the way of us living in this way? And then we want to talk a little bit too about how to overcome those things and how to be able to live generously. Anyway, as we get to our scripture this morning, as we look at what the scriptures are saying to us, I want to invite us to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. And I want to read for us from 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 through chapter 17, verse 7. The story says this: in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hael of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." And so he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. These are the very words of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In the first book of Kings, the seventh verse of the 17th chapter says this: "And it came to pass that after a while the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." This verse is part of an intriguing narrative that follows one of God's preachers going into the courts of one of God's kings in the northern kingdom and declaring that there isn't going to be any more rain, there isn't even going to be any more dew, there's not going to be any moisture at all until he said so. Now, we have to wonder, what is it that would cause the prophet of God to end up in a confrontation with the king of God's people in a land that already had way too little moisture and announce that there isn't going to be any more rain until he says so? Well, the clue to how all of this developed is what we might call the rest of the story. Those of you who are old enough to know that Paul Harvey expression, the rest of the story. Well, the rest of the story is found in the previous several chapters of 1 Kings that detail the succession of kings there in the northern kingdom of Israel. And as it gives those details, there are those words of that refrain that we hear over and over and over again. And those words are, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and caused Israel to sin." The scripture tells us that God raised up Jeroboam, son of Nebat, after the kingdom split into two parts, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom. And when Jeroboam became king, the scripture tells us that he set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And he led the people in worshiping these false gods. And he set up an Asherah pole, which was a pole to fertility gods that was a very sexualized kind of worship. And when his reign was over, the historian who wrote 1 Kings said about him, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and caused Israel to sin." Now, Jeroboam was succeeded by his son Nadab, and after several years, the same refrain is written of him. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and caused Israel to sin." Nadab is succeeded by Elah, and after a while, the same refrain is said of him. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and caused Israel to sin." Elah was succeeded by a guy by the name of Zimri, and Zimri, the Bible tells us, didn't last but 7 days before he was assassinated. But after only 7 days, the Bible says about him, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and caused Israel to sin." And then Zimri was succeeded by Omri. And of course, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and caused Israel to sin. And then we get to Ahab, the man that Elijah the prophet is dealing with in our text for today. And here we have a slight change in the wording, because it says about Ahab, he did more evil in the sight of the Lord and caused Israel to sin. All of which the Hebrew writer is trying to tell us that Abraham had to be a really bad character. And this, of course, contributed to the Lord's prophet coming to speak to the king of God's people and telling him that there isn't going to be any more rain or dew in the land until he says so. Now, there's another part to the rest of the story, which is alluded to in chapter 16, and it is also the person who Ahab marries. You see, when Ahab ascended to the throne of the northern kingdom, he was a bachelor king, and so the Bible tells us he began to embark on missions, political missions to the nations around him, diplomatic missions, and one of those diplomatic missions that he goes to is to the king of Sidon up north in Baal country, a place where they worship the false prophet Baal, and he's up there having high-level talks with the king of Sidon, and at some point, he must have been walking around the corridors of the castle, and as he does, he catches the glimpse of a woman who's very attractive. And he asks, "Who's that?" And they said, "Well, that's the king's daughter." And And the wheels begin to turn in his head, and he begins to figure out that if he tightens up his relationship with the king's daughter, he might tighten up the relationship with the king, and Israel's northwest borders would be secure. And never once does Ahab think about whether God would want him to marry this woman named Jezebel. Never once does he think about how God calls upon his people to be unique or yoked equally yoked together, that non-believer, a believer shouldn't be marrying a non-believer. But instead of coming to God in prayer about all this, he arranges an introduction, and before you know it, they're out on a coffee date, you know, or having tea and crumpets or whatever it was that they had in those days. And then ultimately he pops the big question, and it's going to be the event of the season, as Ahab and Jezebel's wedding is going to be something. And anybody in the Middle East is going to come to this wedding. Well, the wedding is an extravagant affair. And after the festivities, they are up in Jezebel's section of the palace, and she's gathering up her belongings, and she's preparing to go down to Bethel to set up housekeeping. And I can just imagine how all of this played out, as she's probably putting all these little black boxes together. And Ahab says to her, "What are those?" And she says, "Well, those are my Baal gods." Now we would hope that he would have said at that moment, "Now, wait a minute, honey, you don't understand. Not only am I the king of Israel, but I'm also the ceremonial head of my religion. And in our law, it says that we are not to bow down or worship any other god but Yahweh, but Jehovah." And we don't know whether or not he said that, but ultimately, the Bible tells us she brings them with her. And finally, they must have gotten everything all packed up, and they go down to the palace courtyard, and they're about ready to leave. And there, along with this, their camel caravan, are all these strange-looking characters who are speaking incantations to the sky. And Ahab must have said to her, "Hey, who are these guys, and are they going with us?" And she would have replied, well, "You told me I could take my Baal gods, and these are the priests who serve my gods." Now, again, we don't know what his reaction was to that, but somehow she convinces him. And by the time they get down to Bethel in Israel, the Bible tells us that Jezebel had 400 prophets of Baal all over Israel. And God didn't like it. And God starts sending messages to Ahab and the people of Israel through the prophet Elijah. And the message is, hey, cut out the worship of Baal in Israel. Stop the Baal worship in Israel. And finally, God's long patience ran out, and so he sends Elijah up to Bethel to announce to Ahab that because you are allowing and you are promoting the worship of Baal here in the nation of Israel, because you are promoting this worship of Baal, who understand was the false god of fertility, the god who they believed controlled the rain and the moisture so that the crops could grow, because you are worshiping that false god, we are going to see who's truly God. And we're going to see who really truly controls the rain and the moisture, and who makes the ground fertile for the crops. And there isn't going to be any more rain. There isn't going to be any more dew in Israel until I say so. And then Elijah throws on his knapsack, and he heads south and he heads east to the Kereth Ravine, where there is a brook of water from which God is going to give him water to drink, and where God miraculously fed him by having birds bring food to him. And Elijah waits there for further instruction from God, which we're going to read about and we're going to talk about next week. But for today, as we look at this and we see the rest of the story, can I encourage us to be thinking about this and thinking today about how the message of this story really does apply to us today. Anyways, we look at the message of the story. I want to say to us today, I realize that we do not actually worship Baal today, okay? We're not out there worshiping the same Baal God that Jezebel and Ahab worshiped. But we have our Baal gods, don't we, in our culture today? We have our Baal gods. If we are completely honest with ourselves, we have these Baal gods, which in your life, in my life, and in the life of our culture, at times take the place of our actually putting God first and worshiping him. We have these things that our Western American culture and our Johnson County culture tells us that we've got to go after in order to fulfill us and make us happy or help us feel secure or give us true meaning to our lives. And maybe as you hear me say that this morning, you're thinking, well, this is a pretty rash statement, David. But I want to ask you to think about what is it in your life and mine, what is it in our lives, other than our relationship with God, that we think is really going to truly give us lasting fulfillment, lasting happiness, meaning and security in our life? What is it that, as you and I walk through life, becomes the real priorities of our life? Those priorities in our life that you and I treasure in our life. Is it money? Is it possessions? Is it our dream job? Is it our hobbies and where we spend our leisure time? Is it our vacations? Is it the most recent designer clothes? Is it popularity and being liked? Is it relationships? What is it that you and I think are really going to fill our life with meeting all the expectations that we have in life and being fulfilled? What's the stuff that you and I go after in our life that the world around us tells us that we have to experience the good life? And as we think about that, I want to say that then God is saying to us the same message today that he was giving to the people of Israel there in 1 Kings 17. And he would say to us, stop the Baal worship. Stop the Baal worship in your life. Stop the going after other things in your life as the priority of life. And again, as we say each week, as we talk about these kinds of things, those things are not wrong. All those things that I mentioned, none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But so oftentimes you and I compartmentalize our life, don't we? And we have our work life here, and we have our hobbies over here, and we have our family life here, and we have the activities that we're doing here, and we have all these compartments of life, and our relationship with God becomes simply one of those compartments. And what God is saying to us, as we saw in our series on genuine worship and worshiping God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and as we're seeing here today as we talk about this and look at this story from the Old Testament, God is saying the same thing to you and to me today, is let your relationship with me be your first priority in life. Let your relationship be with me, be at the center of the wheel of your life. And all those other things that we get involved with in life, let those be around our relationship with God, and let our relationship with God determine how we live our life in that way. And you know, can I say to us today that that is really the same message that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, that familiar text from Matthew chapter 6. Where Jesus teaches us about money and possessions. Look at the words here as they come up on the screen behind me. Verse 19 in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. But store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there the desire of your heart will also be. And then he goes on and he says, your eye is like the lamp that provides light for your body. And when your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. And read with me now these next two verses. Let's read these aloud together. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. And what Jesus is saying to us here today is that if you and I are truly his followers, then our life's priorities need to be in the right place. And if our priorities are out of place, and we are worshiping the Jesus of our American culture, then what it is that is going to be most important to us is all the stuff that our world says we've got to be able to have. But it's all stuff that you and I can't take with us when we die. Now realize, as I said just a few moments ago, all these things, our possessions and our jobs and our money and our hobbies, our activities, our sports theater, all those things that we love to be a part of, nothing is wrong with any of that. But what Jesus is pointing out is the same thing that God was saying there in our story for 1 Kings 17. And it's really about what it is that you and I put the focus of our life on. And if all that other stuff becomes our main priority, instead of becoming like Jesus together, which is our vision as a church family, and if all that other stuff comes ahead of our living out our mission as God's people and as a church, which is growing together in our relationship with Jesus and growing together in our community and relationships with each other and growing together in our ministry to the world, then Jesus is saying that all that other stuff is going to simply lead us into spiritual darkness. Again, he says, your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. And when your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. And what he's talking about here, he's using the eye as the example of what is it that's the focus of our life? What is it that you and I are setting our sights on in our life? And Jesus is saying in Matthew 6 that what we should truly value, what we should truly set our sights on, as you and I live life in our Western American culture, what we should truly set our sights on is our relationship with God and our relationship with each other in our community groups and in our church family and our relationship with people out in the world so that we can be about living for God's glory and neighbor's good. And so I want to ask us today, is that what is first in your life and mine? Is our first priority in life to grow into a more intimate relationship with God where we every day are walking with him and focusing on our relationship with him? And then out of the overflow of that intimacy with him, we are looking out for ways in which we can come alongside people in the world around us and minister to them. In other words, are you and I practicing a way of life where we are being with Jesus? We are becoming like Jesus? And then we are doing what Jesus did. I want to repeat that. Are we living a way of life where we are being with Jesus, where we are becoming like Jesus? And we are then doing what Jesus did. And Jesus is saying to us, that's a life that will build treasure for us in heaven. So that when you and I get to heaven, we aren't going to be bankrupt because we spent our life here on earth going after that which we can't take with us anyway. You wanna know how I wanna know how we can't take it with us? Look at this picture on the screen. That is not happening, okay? That is not happening. I don't know what was going on there in that situation, but that is not happening when you and I die. They're not hauling that to our gravesite, and we're not taking that with us when we go to heaven. And so Jesus is saying to you and to me that we've all got to make a decision about what we're going to focus on in life. Because remember, he said in verse 24, we can't serve two masters. We're either going to hate the one and love the other. We're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and be enslaved to money, he says, or our jobs, or our possessions, or our hobbies. And so just as Elijah warned the people of Israel long ago, Jesus is saying to us as well today that we have a choice. And Jesus would say along with Elijah, hey, stop the Baal worship in Israel. Stop the Baal worship in Johnson County. Stop the Baal worship in your life and mine. Don't be so concerned or anxious about and putting our priority in life on how much money we have or the homes we live in or the vehicles that we drive or the clothes you and I wear or how much stuff you and I own or how popular we are with others and if people really like us or how good you are in sports or theater. I mean, all that stuff is great, and yeah, you can go after that stuff, but set your eyes on, set your focus on that which truly matters to God. And that is our relationship with Him and ministry to others. And that's the point that Jesus tells us in the rest of Matthew chapter 6, is after talking about putting our treasure in heaven rather than here on earth, look at what he says in verses 25 through 34. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to Him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Huh? It's a great question, isn't it? Can all our worries add a single moment to our life? And why are you worrying about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, and yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, He will certainly care for you. Do you hear that? He is going to certainly care for you. Why then do you have so little faith? Jesus asks. So don't worry about these things saying, what shall we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows your needs. Your heavenly Father already knows your needs. And so read with me again out loud. Let's all read together these next two verses. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Seek the kingdom of God, Jesus says, above everything else, and know that God is faithful to meet our needs. God is faithful. And so our first priority, our first concern in life ought to be every day as we walk through life of God being in a relationship with you, and how can I grow today in my relationship with you, and how out of the overflow of that can I then minister to others around me. Seek the kingdom of God first, Jesus says. Love me with your whole heart, he says. And then by inference is talking about generosity and what we saw last week about how being generous and thankful people, generous to the ministry of God's people and generous to the ministry of people in need around us. As we think of that, he would say that out of that, then if out of the overflow of our intimacy with him, we're ministering to people, then the stewardship that we give of all that God has given to you and to me is that we will want to use everything we have for his purpose and for his glory. We will want to use everything that he has blessed us with for him. And Jesus says this kind of living, this way of life really makes sense because it's really an eternal perspective. Jesus is saying all that stuff that the world says we've got to have, we can't take it with us anyway. It's going to decay. It's going to rusty. And ultimately, the ultimate thief, death, is going to take that from us. And so God is saying to us today, in the words of Jesus and in the words of Elijah there in 1 Kings in this story, he's saying, hey, you need to love God first because brooks dry up. And that's the second part of this message, the rest of this message, story that we're being told is to love God first because brooks dry up. And that's the point of the narrative there in that last verse that we read from 1 Kings 17, verse 7 that we read, and it came to pass that after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the point that's being made there is that brooks dry up. I mean, think about it. It's the nature of a brook to dry up. A brook isn't a river. It's not a lake. It's not even a creek or a spring. A brook is simply a stream of water that comes into being when some other major body of water can't handle the amount of water it has. And so the runoff forms a brook until the rainy season is over, or until the snow stops melting, or until there's a drought. Brooks dry up. Now I gotta confess to you that there isn't really anything profound about that reality, is it, that brooks dry up? But if we could put a spiritual overlay on that this morning, there's a profound lesson for us in this, along with the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. And the lesson is that really all the stuff that you and I fix our lives on in this world, those are brooks. Those are brooks. And brooks run dry. In other words, all the stuff that we put our focus on in life that we think is going to fulfill us is eventually going to go away. And that's the point of Jesus's words in Matthew 6 as well. And so I think the question we've got to be asking ourselves is, as we hear this message from our culture and our world, and God is calling us to be generous and thankful people, as we saw last week, and as we see these things that get in the way of us being that in our Western American culture, I think the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what difference is all that stuff going to make for in our lives 50 years from now? What difference is it going to make? And that will put it in perspective. You know, as I think about this morning, I think back to about 30 some odd years ago when I was a pastor in a very, very wealthy community in the suburbs of Illinois. We lived in what was the fifth wealthiest county in the United States. And people, they had the teardown phenomenon going on there. And what people would do is they go in and they buy an older home and they tear the thing right to the ground, and they buy the lot next to it and they tear that thing down, and then they put up a $2 million home on that lot. And I would go to visit people, and sometimes they'd bring me into their homes and we'd be ushered down the hallway, and they would show me the living room that they had that was beautifully decorated, but we never went in there. You know, we go down to the kitchen, or we go to the family room or a recreational room, and I would visit there. And you know, I that happened to me enough that I began to think to myself, Lord, I know that there's nothing wrong with being blessed with wealth, but what's the deal with people striving to have these living rooms that nobody lives in? And these big, huge, well-decorated dining rooms that nobody really eats in? And all the while, Jesus is calling us, as we saw last week, to be generous and thankful people, and being good stewards and blessing the ministry of his people and the ministry needs of our community and world with what he has blessed us with. And I begin to wonder if we haven't made Baal gods of our homes and our possessions and all the things the culture says we've got to have or do to be happy. And I wonder if that has obscured our vision of being with Jesus and becoming like Jesus and doing as Jesus did. And so this morning, as you and I hear this word, as we hear God's word to us from this story in 1 Kings 16 and 17, as we hear God's word to us in Matthew 6 through the words of Jesus, can I ask us this question? What is it in your life or my life, what is it other than God that you and I have a tendency to worship in this life? What is it that other than God that you and I have a tendency to worship in this life? What is it that obscures this vision? What is it that obscures for us what Jesus is calling us to be about? Now I got to confess to you, okay, full confession. I'll share my deal with you, and you can be thinking about your deal. I'm not going to make everybody stand up here today and say, hey, what is it that has that tendency for you? Can I tell you that wealth and riches, that doesn't really mean much to me. It's just not ever something I've been really interested in. And so wealth and possessions and those kinds of things don't find me. But can I tell you that the Baal God that I have struggled with in my life is being liked by everybody, huh? Being a people pleaser, wanting people to like me. Now, maybe that sounds strange to some of you that know my past and know that for 30 years I refereed high school and college basketball. Because when you do that, you are not liked by everybody. And I'll also say that being a pastor, we're not always liked by everybody either, right? I oftentimes will say to Vanessa, we got a unanimous vote when we were called here to this church. I bet if they took the vote today, it wouldn't be unanimous, right? And my father used to say to me, my dad was a pastor. He pastored churches till he was 87 years old before he came to live with us the last year of his life. And he used to say to me, David, if you're going to be a pastor, you better have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a saint, and a hide of a rhinoceros. But that's the Baal God that I struggle with, and that has led me to get all twisted up in my life and get into behaviors and some things that just weren't what God wanted me to live. But as I share that with you, I ask you, what is it? What is the tendency that you have in your life? What is it in your life that gives you the tendency to worship that instead of God? And I want to encourage us today as we go from here to take some time this week and to think about the priorities of life that we have and the priorities that God would want us to have. And maybe we then sit with him sometime today, maybe even at the end of this service as we have time for a response. Or sometime this week, and we confess our struggle to him. We confess what it is that we treasure in life sometimes in our heart over our relationship with him. What it is that we've set our sights on in our life that keeps us from growing in intimacy with Jesus. And I pray that you and I will do that today so that one day you and I don't find in life that the brook has dried up, and that we have put our hope in treasures that will not last, or that we have depended on something that ultimately will not last or give us true meaning in life. And oh, how I pray that you and I, as we let God deal with this stuff in your life and mine, that we will then take our love and our life and our will and all that we have, and we will do as we saw in that last series. We will love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and all of our strength. And we will then be the Christian steward of all that God has given to us and blessed us with. And we'll begin to live into the kind of life that we're going to talk about next week as we look at the rest of this story from 1 Kings 17 and some other scriptures that speak to us about, after having dealt with those Baal gods in your life, how is it that God is calling us to live? And so I encourage you, let's do the work within us this week, and let God do a work within us this week that will then lead us to be able to come back next week and say, okay, God, this is how I want to live from now on, as I worship you with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind.